With me, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. I would like to read from verse 8 to verse 21. We're going to focus in on verses 18 to 21. This is that well-known exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. And we want to explore this morning and perhaps next Sunday morning as well what that means for us in a very practical way. What it means to live the Christian life. How we are to do that. And so, follow along with me as we read, beginning at verse 8, in order to get the flow of Paul's thought and the context. Beginning in the second part of verse 8, Paul says, "Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, O sleeper, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." This is the word of the Lord. We're focusing in on verse 18 in particular. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So let's ask God to give us understanding of this very important text this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the exhortations to live lives pleasing to you are founded first and foremost on your mercy and grace to us in Christ. We pray that we would understand that afresh today, but that we would also understand how you want us to live, and just as importantly, where the power to live for you comes from. For Father, in our own strength, we are unable. But we thank you that your Spirit lives in us if we know Christ, and he enables us to live for your glory, and he gives us great joy in doing so. And we pray that this morning we might all grow in our understanding, that we might also grow in Christ-likeness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always important, and I've said this before, as we're working our way through this great epistle of the Apostle Paul, to remember that the first half of the letter gives us the doctrinal foundation, the basis, and really gives us the gospel. And there's a danger when we work through a letter, and obviously we can't preach the whole letter in one Sunday, otherwise we would be here till probably next Sunday. And as much as I think I might like to do that, I'm sure we all need a good rest and we've got jobs to go to. But if we just dig into one particular passage, especially in this epistle from chapters 4 to 6, where Paul talks about how we are to live, it's easy to forget that is all founded upon the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ that comes to us when we put our trust in him. And that is what the first three chapters of Ephesians are about. And so as we look this morning about how God wants us to live, let's remember that he's addressing those of us who know Christ, those who are Christians in the biblical sense, and that our response is a response of love and faith and gratitude, knowing that we've already been forgiven, that we've been given the gift of eternal life. It is a free gift. If you're here this morning and you're exploring, you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to listen in. We welcome you to understand more completely what the Christian life is about. But we do not expect you to live the Christian life unless you first become a Christian, unless you enter the kingdom of God. And that, of course, is what the first three chapters are about. That God, in his mercy, sent his Son into the world, that He would die in the place of sinners and be raised from the dead, and that all who recognize that they fall short of what they need to be in Christ turn to Him for mercy and receive that free gift. And then we are called to live in a certain way, not in order to earn our way into heaven, but because we are already on the way to heaven. And so it's very important that we keep the horse in front of the cart. So, understanding that salvation is a free gift, now we need to understand what it means to live as those who have been forgiven, those who have been given the gift of eternal life. Paul writes this great exhortation in the midst of three chapters of instruction and exhortations, and he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, that is waste, but be filled with the Spirit." One of the saddest things in life is a wasted life. So many people go through life without any sense of direction or purpose, having no idea why they are on earth or what the reason is for their existence. And for people who insist on living like that or who can't help living like that, the final result is inevitable. They reach the end of their days and they can only look back with regret. Now, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should never find ourselves in that situation. Of all people on earth, we have the most reason to live. We have the highest calling and the greatest purpose. The Scriptures make it clear that every child of God has been called to follow the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We've been called to represent Him as children of light in a world of darkness. We've been called to know Him and enjoy Him and worship Him. We've been called to live for His glory. We've been called to reveal Him to the world. We've been called to be His hands and His feet and His mouth and minister to people. And that gives us a sense of purpose and a reason for living. There is no greater privilege among the children of men than what the children of God have. And yet, sadly, I think if we're honest, we have to admit that sometimes we who name the name of Christ, we lose our way. We forget who we are and why we've been redeemed. For unknown reasons, we sometimes grow careless about our calling. We sometimes allow empty substitutes for our true purpose in life to take over and lead us astray. All of us face this temptation because the enemy of our souls works tirelessly to dishonor our God by deceiving us into thinking that real life is found in the things of this world, which in fact are passing away. Somebody once illustrated it something like this. If you're investing your life in something, would you knowingly invest it in something that is wearing out and breaking down and eventually will dissolve? Or would you invest it in something that will last forever and has eternal value? Well, when we put it like that, it's pretty obvious what we should do. But when we face daily life and see all the glitz and glamour and the things that appeal to us, it's easy to look at those things rather than the things that are invisible. Because the things that are eternal are invisible by and large. And so we are deceived. So the question is this morning, how can we stay on track? Or if we've perhaps wandered off, how can we get back on track? Well, perhaps if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ personally, how can we get on track for the first time? And the words of the apostle in Ephesians 5:18 remind us that the Christian life is a supernatural life. It's a life beyond us. And we cannot live this life in our own strength or our own wisdom. We need God's help. But that help is available. The person of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, lives in all who've put their trust in Christ. And He is here to help us. He wants to help us. But we have a part to play as well. And so our text teaches us that we only walk wisely as children of light when we avoid wasting our lives by gladly yielding to the Spirit of God. So I'd like to unpack that for a few moments this morning and then probably again next week. And so let's look at this text together. Paul, in the midst of exhortations, as he says to the Ephesian Christians, "This I testify," back in chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The old way of life, which was empty and meaningless and offensive to God. He says, now we are to walk as children of light. We are light in the Lord. But what does that mean? Well, he tells us to look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then our text, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so the truth that we come at, first of all, is a negative one. Walking wisely of children of light, as children of light, means refusing to waste our lives by yielding ourselves to the control of anything but God. The context is important, as always. When we read Scripture, when we talk to somebody, when we listen to somebody, when we read any books, the context is important. You take things out of context, you can make it mean anything you want. It's very important as we go through Ephesians to understand the importance of how we live. And Paul uses the word walk to describe our lives. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, he's in prison as he's writing this, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then the verse we just read in chapter 4, verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, the unbelievers, in the futility of their minds. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us. And then verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then the verses just before our text. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so even in this short space of a chapter and a half, Paul has spoken about our walk several times. We must conclude that the believer's walk, his life, his behavior, his conversation, even his thinking, is important to God. And of course, all of God's creatures are important to Him. Every human being is important to Him, and so the life, the lifestyle, the values, the practices, the thinking, all of that of every human being is important to God. And we are told clearly in Scripture that one day we will all give an account to God. And that includes Christians. We can face the day of judgment with confidence, knowing that our sins have been laid on Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been credited to us. And yet we too will give an account. God, in His grace, will reward us for our faithfulness. He will withhold rewards where we have not been faithful, but He will not punish our sins because they've been punished in Christ. It's very important that we be sure that we are trusting in Him. If we are not yet believers, we will give an account to Him, and He will judge on the basis of everything in our lives. So our lives are important. They matter. They matter to God. They matter to us. And the effect of our lives on other people is also important. So as Christians, we need to realize that we are called to walk worthy of our calling. Or to use Paul's words in Ephesians 5, we are to walk wisely as children of light. Now this includes the negative, to avoid walking as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, verse 17 of chapter 4. And much of his instruction from that verse right up to chapter 5 and verse 14 has been largely negative. Certainly the negative contrasted with the positive. He's talking about how to avoid the sinful practices of those who have not been born of the Spirit of God. Those practices which characterized us before we knew the Lord. But in chapter 5 and verse 15 through 17, he begins this transition from the negative to the positive by contrasting the two. Telling us to walk not as unwise, but as wise. Telling us to make the best use of the time in contrast to the fact that the days are evil. Telling us to not be foolish, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. And then in verse 18, Paul begins a long section of positive teaching that stretches all the way to chapter 6 and verse 20. And in this section, he's very practical. He gives us instruction on the relations of husbands and wives, and children and parents, and workers and masters. And he concludes with the spiritual warfare that we're all engaged in if we are Christians, because behind everything that we do, there is a battle between the powers of evil and the living God. And if we don't realize that, we will be victims of Satan's deception. And so it's a very practical section of positive teaching about living the Christian life for the glory of God. But as we consider this section, as we come to this beginning, verse 18 begins with a somewhat surprising exhortation, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Why does Paul start this section with an exhortation to avoid drunkenness? Well, I think there are two reasons. We're not sure that the Christians in Ephesus had a problem with alcohol. But drunkenness was characteristic of the old way of life that these people had been living. The first century Roman Empire was not a lot different from the world today. And alcohol and drunkenness, or getting stoned, it really doesn't matter, are really just examples of the futile way of life of those who do not know God. Why is it futile? Paul says it leads to debauchery. We'll explore that word in a moment. But I think there's a second reason why he starts with this negative exhortation to avoid drunkenness. And this is interesting because it provides a way of highlighting the meaning of the positive exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. There is a contrast here. There is a radical difference from one or the other, but there's also a similarity between these two states and these two ways of living. And I think Paul wanted to draw our attention to both the contrast, that we might avoid the old futile way of life, but also the similarity, that we might understand the reality of Christian living, which is not merely following a set of rules and living miserable lives of negativity. And unfortunately, many Christians think of it that way, and they are not good advertising for the gospel. I think probably Paul had in mind the events at Pentecost in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 2, particularly verses 12 to 16. The Holy Spirit was sent by the Lord Jesus after he had ascended on high, sent from the Father to the church, and he came upon the believers that day in power. They were filled with the Spirit, they were baptized with the Spirit, and they began speaking in other languages. And you remember the situation there in Acts 2. Some people said, "What is this? What does this mean?" And others mocked. And they said, "Oh, these people are just drunk on new wine." Peter, the apostle, stood up and declared, "For these people are not drunk, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And Joel wrote, 'In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh.'" In other words, the Spirit of God was sent to the people of God, and there was a change in these people. And so that it seems, while there is a great contrast between the former life of debauchery that is caused often by drunkenness, of course not only by drunkenness, but there is also a certain similarity that Paul is acknowledging here. It seems that Paul is pointing us to a life of enthusiasm and a zeal which superficially at least is characterized both by drunkenness and by the experience of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. In other words, when we think about this, the life in the Spirit is not characterized by an attitude of indifference and half-heartedness and a whatever and so what. The life in the Spirit, the life of the Christian, the life that God intends you and I to live is a life of excitement, a life of joy, a life of fervency in the way we live, a life of enthusiasm and purpose. And so if we are going to understand this exhortation to be filled with the Spirit, we must be sure that we understand the first exhortation, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." Do not get drunk, this word that he uses, do not become inebriated. One scholar said that it has reference to do not be soaked. Do not be soaked in wine. Really what he's talking about here is do not place yourself under the control of some substance such as wine, which of course was common in the New Testament world. When a person gets drunk, what happens? Well, he yields up self-control to a power outside of himself, other than himself. In other words, a power that is not himself, but is foreign to himself. Now, of course, that happens when you get drunk. You take that very substance into yourself, but it's not part of you. And so, getting drunk is letting that power in so that it takes control of us. Whether it is alcohol or drugs, whether it is some other substance or some other activity, anything that controls us, anything that is addictive, anything that we yield up our own self-control to is what Paul is talking about here, and it is not right. We might even say it could be adrenaline. Unnecessary thrill-seeking. Not that we aren't to enjoy things. I enjoy playing hockey. I still can't understand people who tie rubber bands around their legs and jump off bridges. But I guess that's between them and the Lord. You've got to decide whether that is yielding self-control to something outside of yourself. But the reality is that there are many things in life that people become full of, caught up in, and these things begin to control them. In particular, things like alcohol or drugs. And the result, Paul says, is debauchery, as the ESV or the NIV translate it. Dissipation, excess, King James Version. What the word means here is wasteful or reckless, to squander. It was used to describe the prodigal son in the story the Lord Jesus told in Luke 15. We're told about this young man who couldn't wait for his father to die, and so he went to his father and asked him for his share of the inheritance even before his father died, which was a mark of disrespect and a lack of love, and he left home and he took all he had. And what we read here is not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. The word reckless is the same word here. Wasteful. Squandering. Reckless. Wanton. The son demanded his share of his father's wealth, and he took it somewhere else, and there he squandered it. That's the word Paul's using here. To waste one's resources, to squander one's life, and ultimately to live a life of debauchery and wastefulness is to live a self-destructive life. That is always the result when we surrender control of ourselves to some outside power, be it alcohol or drugs or some obsession. No matter what emptiness and boredom or inner pain we feel, if we try to fill the void and dull the pain with anything outside of us to which we surrender control, the end result is always self-destructive. And that is the opposite of the Christian life. That is the opposite of the life in the Spirit. And so as we look at what the life in the Spirit is, we need to begin with this negative. And remind ourselves that walking wisely as children of light means refusing to waste our lives by yielding ourselves to the control of anything but God. So now we come to the positive. There is a lot in this. There are a lot of implications because we need to draw from really the picture of the Christian life throughout the New Testament. So we'll dig into it this morning, and Lord willing, we'll dig into it again next week. Paul writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And what I would say that we need to pull from this passage is this truth, that walking wisely as children of light is possible only as we are filled by God's Spirit. We'll look at what it means in depth next week, but we'll get started this morning. First of all, what does it mean to be filled by the Spirit? Well, if we're going to answer that question, we have to ask another one. Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Christians do not understand the Holy Spirit, perhaps, as well as they understand the other members of the Trinity. And of course, the distinctive Christian doctrine found in the Scriptures is that the living God, the one true God who created heaven and earth and everything in them, is one God, and yet He is a triune God. He is a Trinity. God is one in essence and yet three in person. How do we understand that? Well, ultimately we can't. We can only understand what the Scriptures reveal, but finite human minds, and on top of that, sinful finite human minds, cannot probe the depths of God. We can only understand what He has revealed, but we really don't understand how it fits together, how it works. The Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit is God. He is called the third person of the Holy Trinity, not because He is third in rank, not because He is third chronologically, just because we understand that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it seems that the different members of the Trinity have different roles and relationships, and the Father is supreme. He sends the Son, and together the Father and the Son send the Spirit. We would say that each member of the Trinity is equal, equal in divine attributes, equal eternally, equal in glory, equal because they share that divine essence, and yet they have different roles. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of God the Father. He is the Spirit of God the Son, and He has been sent by the Father and the Son to all the followers of Jesus Christ. Think about some of the names of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. In Matthew 3:16, He is called the Spirit of God. Matthew 10:20, Jesus refers to Him as the Spirit of your Father, meaning God the Father. He's also called the Spirit of Jesus and the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Spirit of the Lord. And so we see that whatever that means, He is the Spirit of God the Father and the Spirit of God the Son. He's also referred to in other ways that give us a sense of who He is and what He does and what His essential character is. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He's called the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of Life. He's called the Spirit of Adoption, which means that He is sent into our lives to help us understand that we have been adopted by God. He is called the Spirit of Grace because He communicates to us that grace, that free gift of God, whereby God reconciles us to Himself, forgives our sins, makes us His children, and does so while we are His enemies. He's also called the Spirit of Glory, as He reveals the glory of God, and in particular the glory of Jesus Christ. Perhaps this morning, as we think about what it means to obey this injunction to be filled with the Spirit, is it most important that we remember that the Holy Spirit is God and that He is a person. He is personal. He is not an impersonal force or a mere influence. The Holy Spirit should never, ever be referred to as it, any more than you would say it referring to the Lord Jesus or God the Father. It's very interesting. Of course, Greek, like many languages in the New Testament, was written in Greek, is a language that reflects gender for various nouns. But the gender does not necessarily have anything to do with the intrinsic nature of that noun. One of the challenges, because English doesn't do that so much. English gender is related to the noun. But when I was learning French as a missionary, I had to remember that my hand was feminine and my head was, feminine, my foot was masculine. You know, those are kind of weird things for an English speaker. And so you use the feminine pronoun when you talk about your hand. She is sore today. That doesn't feel right, but that's in French, that's normal. Well, Greek has three genders. And the word for spirit is neuter. And so the pronoun is neuter, and in English that would be translated it. And in fact, in the King James Version, there are a couple of passages where the Holy Spirit is referred to as it. That's a bad translation, even though it is a strictly literal translation. But what is interesting is that in John 16:13, when the Lord Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth." And the Lord Jesus used the masculine pronoun He, even though the referent for that pronoun was the neuter noun Spirit. In other words, He did not keep the normal concord of the language, but violated it in order to express that this Spirit is a person. And so you and I need to remember that. He is God. The amazing thing is that God indwells us. The Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father, whom the Lord Jesus received following His resurrection, and whom He has sent to indwell all of His followers. And the crucial point of Paul's exhortation here, in the context of not living like unbelievers, but walking worthy of our calling, is that we, every child of God, every Christian, every person trusting in Christ, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Or perhaps, more precisely, I think, to be filled by the Spirit. We'll look at that in a moment as well. The Christian life is a supernatural life. If we think that it is merely, okay, I've changed my philosophy, changed my belief, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, okay, I'm going to do my best to follow Him and try to avoid doing the things that displease Him and just trudge through life, we have not grasped the New Testament picture of what it is to know Christ or to live the Christian life. It is a supernatural life. It is a life that can only be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And clearly, as we read this exhortation, we understand that we need Him to work in us. And at the same time, we have a responsibility in living out this life, and that responsibility is summed up in these words, be filled with or by the Spirit. So secondly then, knowing who the Holy Spirit is, at least a little bit, how does He fill us? Well, we have to note, first of all, that this command is an imperative. It's a command, but it is a present imperative. And the idea here is not just a one-time be filled with the Spirit. It is a continual filling. The idea is be filled continually. Be continuously in this state in relation to the Spirit of God. It's not a once-for-all event. It is to be seen perhaps even as a state of being. It is to be an ongoing experience. It is to be renewed daily. We think of believers like Stephen in the book of Acts when they were looking for men to take care of the feeding of the widows in the early church. And he is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We think of Barnabas later on when he was sent by the church. And he was described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So they probably are talking about men here who are characterized by a life where the Spirit of God indwells them and has a tremendous influence and control over them. He permeates their life. He fills them up. We might talk of somebody who is full of something, meaning full of another person, full of a hobby, full of some interest, where that interest controls them and exercises an influence on them and is what they're always thinking about. And so the idea here is that the Holy Spirit becomes the controlling influence in our lives. Now, I would submit to you, and if you don't agree with me here, that's fine, but as we look at the translation, be filled with the Spirit, there's a bit of an ambiguity there. It could mean that the Holy Spirit is the content, if we can put it that way, with which we are filled, but it could mean He is the agent or the means by whom we are filled. Now, the idea of the original words that Paul uses in the original Greek is not so much that He is the content, and that tends to be the way we think about it, but that He is the agent by whom we are filled, perhaps the means by which we are filled. In other words, a more precise rendering, although it's not going to change the meaning so much, but it might expand our meaning and help us to understand these things a little more clearly. A more precise rendering would be filled by the Spirit. Well, then that raises the question, if we're filled by the Spirit, with what does He fill us? And so the traditional rendering, be filled with the Spirit, we think of the Spirit filling us. Sometimes we kind of think of Him as water and we're a cup. That's not really a biblical picture. We're talking about a person. And so being filled with a person means really that we are surrendered to Him, under His control, and entirely preoccupied with Him. So how do we understand, if the Holy Spirit is the one who fills us, be filled by the Spirit, What does he fill us with? What does that mean? Well, again, it's not specifically mentioned in this verse, but that's where context is so important. As we read through the entire letter of Paul to the Ephesians, Paul talks about fullness several times. One writer says, according to chapter 1 and verse 23, the church, as Christ's body, already shares his fullness. We read in that verse, God gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in verse 3:19, this writer says, in the prayer of 3:19, the apostle's climactic petition is that his Christian readers will be filled to all the fullness of God. A reference not simply to the Father, but to the triune God, who is the content of this fullness. Then he goes on to say, referring to chapter 4 and verse 13, the final goal to which the body of Christ is moving is mature manhood, and this is defined in terms of the fullness of Christ. So we've got a number of places in Ephesians where Paul talks about the fullness of God and the fullness of Christ and how that is what fills the church and that's what fills individuals. And so it seems that the content with which we have been and are being filled is the very fullness of the triune God in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:19, which is a letter Paul wrote around the same time as Ephesians and has many parallel passages, in that he says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In another place in Colossians, he says, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In other words, we have this man, Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity, God, the eternal Son, who took on human nature, and yet in this God-man, the very fullness of the triune God dwells. But what Paul is saying is that we are filled and being filled and should be filled to the very fullness of Christ. So what Paul seems to mean here when he exhorts us to be filled by the Spirit is to be transformed by the Spirit into the likeness of God and of Christ. He is urging us to be filled with all the fullness of God. So really it's not that different than saying we are filled with the Spirit. But what he's really saying, I believe, is that the Spirit is the agent who fills us with the fullness of God. And of course, God includes the Spirit. What it really means when we get down to practicalities is that he is urging us to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ by being filled with the very fullness of Christ. So it's not wrong or inaccurate to use the language be filled with the Spirit, as long as we understand that he is the one who causes us to be filled with the fullness of God. Now I looked at about, 20 or more translations. I could only find one that says be filled by the Spirit. The majority say be filled with the Spirit. And some of them say be filled in Spirit, which is what some of the older scholars used to say, that they didn't think it referred to the Holy Spirit at all. But as you look at Ephesians, Paul uses the word Spirit many times, and there's only one possible time where he doesn't mean the Holy Spirit of God, and it's very likely he does here. So I don't think he's just saying be filled in your spirit, although that too is part of this. Because when the Spirit of God fills us, he fills our spirit with the fullness of God. So all of these ideas are true. It's just a question of understanding what he means here that we might put it into practice more accurately. We need to keep in mind as we think about being filled with the fullness of God by the Holy Spirit that our Lord Jesus told us in John in the Upper Room Discourse that he and his Father will make their home with us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We read about that in John 14. And therefore, what this really means is being filled with the Spirit, if we want to keep the traditional translation, means being filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that's an exhortation, but if it's an exhortation, then it's also a possibility. You see why I say that the Christian life is not merely drudgery, trying to keep certain rules, trying to avoid doing certain things, plugging along. It's a supernatural life. It's the life of God in the soul of man. To use the words of, I think it was Henry Scougal. So, Perhaps it would help to clarify a little bit the meaning of being filled with or by the Spirit by comparing a few other scriptures, noting some principles. First of all, there's a lot of confusion. People get confused. What's the difference between being filled with the Spirit and being baptized with the Spirit? I do not believe being filled with the Spirit is the same as being baptized with the Spirit or in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Clearly in the New Testament, when people were baptized in the Spirit, they were also filled with the Spirit. But baptism of the Spirit seems to be a one-time occurrence that the Lord Jesus does to the believer when he becomes a believer and the Spirit comes to indwell us. And I think being baptized with the Spirit is probably synonymous with being sealed by the Spirit. Paul talks about that even at the end of chapter 4. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In the ancient world, kings would put their seal on something to show that it was theirs, belonged to them, or they had sent it. We are sealed, if we are believers in Jesus, by the Spirit of God as His possession, who will bring us safely to glory. I believe that is the same thing that happens when we are baptized by the Spirit. So that's something that takes place at the beginning of the Christian life, when the Spirit of God comes into us. We have the same truth in Ephesians 1:13. In Him, in Christ, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I believe there's also, and this is a little more subtle, there's probably a difference between the occasional filling of the Spirit and this ongoing state of being filled by the Spirit. If you recall in the book of Acts, there are many instances where people are said to be filled with the Spirit. It happened right at that moment. That's not only in the book of Acts. We find that throughout Scripture. The term filled with the Holy Spirit often refers to an endowment with power to enable people to perform a special task. That happened in the Old Testament. God called a man named Bezalel to do the work of preparing the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the furnishings. He was a man who was skilled in working with gold and precious metal and jewels and materials. And we read in Exodus 31:3, God says to Moses, speaking of Bezalel, I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and with knowledge and all craftsmanship. So he was particularly filled for a certain task. We see the same thing in the book of Acts with the church. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We see Peter in Acts 4 as he has just healed a man. And then the people all come running and Peter then has to explain to them what's going on. And we read, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So as he was about to speak publicly, he is filled with the Spirit. And that's something that happened at that moment. We see the same thing in Acts 4:31, the whole church. When they had prayed, they had been persecuted, and they were told not to teach in the name of Jesus any longer, and the church got together, and they prayed back to God the words of the psalm. And in that prayer it says, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So it seems to be that there is a filling of the Spirit from time to time to equip us for ministry. Often a speaking ministry, but not always. Bezalel was a craftsman. On the other hand, being filled by the Spirit with the fullness of God is probably meant to refer to a state or level of spiritual reality and spiritual maturity. It's a condition that we are to seek to develop in cooperation with the Spirit of God. And I think that may be what's happening with Barnabas and Stephen, who are described as men full of the Holy Spirit. They had this ongoing relationship with God where the Spirit of God filled them with the fullness of God. Or in other words, they were exhibiting a preoccupation and joy with the things of God and a likeness to Christ. Not perfection, but reality. And so when Paul points you and me to the need to be filled with or by the Spirit, he is pointing us to an ongoing, continual state of being filled. So I think that there are two meanings here. A person who is characteristically full of the Spirit can still be filled for a special occasion, a special purpose, but there is this ongoing state of being full of the Spirit which you and I are exhorted to experience. Well, if we're exhorted to experience it, it must involve a responsibility on our part as well. Now, just a note, it doesn't mean that any believer in this life will be filled in this way 100% of the time, any more than any other New Testament exhortation to holiness and righteousness and love are carried out perfectly. We've been studying 1 John in the shepherd groups, and John gives some tests of whether a person knows the Lord. And he says things like, if anyone does not love the brothers, he does not know God. If anyone doesn't walk in righteousness, he doesn't belong to God. And we're thinking, boy, if that means if you commit sin even once, you're not a Christian, we're all doomed. But he's not talking about sinless perfection. That will happen one day when we see Christ and we will be like him. What he is talking about is a developing practice and pattern of righteousness and holiness. And it's the same here when we are filled with the Spirit. That is to become characteristic of us. It doesn't mean that we will never sin again. In this life, we will. One day, thank God, we won't. But in this life, we are to be increasingly and habitually filled with the very fullness of God by the Spirit of God. It's not optional. It is to be the characteristic of the children of God. And in the same way that John can write in 1 John that if anyone does not love the brethren, he is not a Christian. If anyone is not yielded to the Spirit of God, if anyone is not full of the fullness of God, if that is not becoming an increasing reality and a pattern in our lives, we need to examine the foundation and ask ourselves whether we have ever experienced a relationship with God. If we can be careless about life, if we can live life wastefully rather than hungering to know God and to glorify Him, then we need to ask whether we really have come to know Christ. So finally then, what should this look like in our lives? Just briefly, the general characteristics of the Spirit-filled life, and then next week we'll look at how to be filled with the Spirit, what that involves. Again, first we have to remind ourselves that He is a person. He is God. The Christian who is filled with Him is filled with the fullness of God, but that it must always be understood in terms of a relationship with God. It's not like being filled with a cup of water. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote, to be filled means to be under the influence of. A man who is full of wine, wherein is excess, is a man who is soaked with wine. He's under the influence of wine. Very well, says Paul, do not be under the influence of wine, but be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we must not ignore the context of the command. Being filled by the Spirit must therefore include walking wisely, which he says in verse 15. It includes making good use of our time, verse 16. It includes understanding the will of God rather than being foolishly ignorant, verse 17. Those are all things we can resolve to do with God's help, depending on Him. Furthermore, as I mentioned before, Colossians has many parallel texts with Ephesians. Colossians 3:16 and 17 reads like this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That is almost identical with our text in verses 18 to 20 here in Ephesians. The same result, singing to the Lord and being thankful. But instead of writing, be filled by the Spirit, we see, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But that gives us some understanding of what it means to be filled by the Spirit. If we would be filled by God's Spirit, we must be full of God's Word. And of course, that's how we know His will, and that's how we walk wisely and not foolishly. And so, just knowing His Word is not sufficient either. It means believing it and submitting to it, obeying it, putting it into practice. So the path of submission is a path of knowledge. We must know God's will if we would obey it. And so being filled with the Spirit means people who are Bible-saturated. Being people who or Bible saturated. I like the illustration that Charles Spurgeon gave, speaking of John Bunyan, the man that wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He said his blood was bibline. What he meant was if you pricked John Bunyan, he bled Bible. Do you bleed Bible? Cut my finger last night. It was red, but I didn't see any Bible verses coming out. What really that means is, do you think the thoughts of God after him? Do your words flow out of you with words of Scripture? Do you view things with scriptural parameters and principles? Is your worldview being formed by Scripture? Is the Word of God in you? Do you read it and meditate on it, and are you transformed by it? Are you familiar with it? How many of us can say we have a pretty good idea of what the Old Testament is about? How many of us know the accounts of the various people and the heroes of the faith and the failures and the events? How many of us know how the Old Testament points to Christ in so many ways? How many of us know the history of Israel, at least in the big picture? We need to be people of the book. We need to be saturated with Scripture. We need to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, or we are not filled by the Spirit with the fullness of God. Now, in contrast with that, or rather in contrast with someone who is a drunkard, the Spirit-filled person who is one who is under control. There's another principle. That someone who is under the control of alcohol is not under control of himself. In other words, a person who is filled by the Spirit is self-disciplined. Of course, that makes us think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. A person who is filled by the Spirit is becoming increasingly like Jesus Christ. Because the fruit of the Spirit is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the final one, self-control. Which is contrasted to this person who yields himself up to alcohol. So a person who is filled by the Spirit is a person who does not waste his life. A person who does not squander his resources, be they his gifts and abilities, or his energy and strength, or his material possessions, or his time. The Spirit-filled person seeks to be a good steward of all that God has entrusted to him. And of course, that is the opposite of the prodigal son who squandered his life. So the Spirit-filled person does not merely live a negative life. He understands and lives the Christian life as something positive. In other words, we are not called merely to avoid sin, not to just live a life of prohibitions, not mere morality, but rather there's a positive sense to the Christian life. It's a Christ-like life. It's a life of joy and peace, of hope and faith, and especially of love. It is a life of energy and expectation. It is a life that manifests the presence of Jesus Christ. It is a new life, a stimulating, growing life. Think about historically. Wherever the gospel has advanced, society has been blessed. We think of the Great Awakening in England and in America 200 years ago. And so the advancement of the kingdom of God results in the advancement of society, the development. We think of hospitals, universities, scientific enterprise, the increase in the general level of education. These things accompany the gospel when it goes forth in power and changes lives. So the Christian life is a life of joy and hope and purpose, even in the midst of trials and troubles. Now we need to explore this a lot more, but I want to stop here, but I want to stop by asking you this. Do you know something of this life? Are you struggling just to find why you're here? Is life a drudgery? If you're a Christian, is it merely trying to keep God off your back by obeying rules and avoiding sin? Or have you understood that the life in the Spirit is the life of Christ in you? It is a life of joy, of peace, of hope, of purpose, of meaning, a life with direction. A life of power, a life of purpose, is not a life of wastefulness. That is available to us if we come to God in faith in submission and trust and say, here I am, I'm yours. Fill me with yourself and I will live for your glory as you help me. That's the choice that faces every one of us as Christians. Otherwise, we don't look a whole lot different from those that don't know Christ. And if you don't know Christ this morning, Jesus continues to offer that life to us and to you. He says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. There is no life that really matters, that is really meaningful, if Jesus Christ is not at the center of it. And so in His name, I invite you, if you don't know Him, to recognize that you are a sinner who stands condemned before God, but He offers you forgiveness and hope in the person of His Son if you repent and turn to Him. And if you are a Christian, this is our destiny, this is our heritage. Don't waste it. Follow Christ. Ask the Spirit of God to fill you with the fullness of God. Trust Him to do so. Surrender to Him. Give Him first place in your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that there is so much here to understand, and it is so glorious that we are called to this life. And we all fall short of it because of our unbelief and because of our selfishness and because we get distracted by the things of this world that are passing away, which means we're really committing idolatry. And yet You mercifully and graciously continue to call us back and woo us to Yourself. You will accomplish Your purposes in our lives. Help us to cooperate with those purposes. For those here that don't yet know Christ, who are here to explore, we pray, Father, that You would open their eyes to see the glory of knowing Jesus, the Son of God, the glory of walking with Him, filled by His Spirit. May that be true of all of us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.